Thank you, worship team, for leading us in music. Bruce, in his prayer, mentioned the sermon that the Lord had laid on my heart. This is a bit of a heavy sermon today. This is a bit of a burdensome sermon. And so I hope that you will receive it in that way. You know, there's times when we come in here and it's just a feel-good celebration, God is so awesome kind of sermon, and you just leave like, yes, it's awesome. Love church, love Jesus, everything's wonderful. I'm a little bit of not worried or afraid, but I think this may not be quite like that kind of sermon. So I just want us to focus in and listen to the Lord this morning. What is the Lord speaking to you through his word? Okay? And so try to dial that in and try to listen to the Lord this morning as we continue on in our study of the book of Luke. Okay? So go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. It's where we'll be in just a moment. If you read all of chapter 8, you'll see that there's so much going on in that chapter. I mean, we could do four or five sermons just on this chapter. And some of you have said, well, why don't we do that? Like, why don't we slow it down and just read every part of the Gospel of Luke? Do that. But it is my desire to kind of keep us going, to keep us getting through Luke. I don't want to bog us down in an entire book for, you know, a year or two as we go through this. I have plans to get us to Advent, and then we'll take a break during that Advent season. And then once we come back to the first of the year, we'll pick up Luke again, and we'll kind of do the second half of Luke, and we will be finished up with that late next spring. And so I'm trying to keep us on a pace, but it's just difficult to try to get to everything that we find in Scripture as we do that. Just a quick refresher. Last week we were in chapter 7. We've gone about a chapter a week as we've gone through this. And the last week in Luke chapter 7, we looked at on Sunday morning where John the Baptist is in prison and he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask them the question, are you the one? Right? Or should we be looking and waiting for somebody else? And there are multiple possibilities as to why John does this. I mentioned two of the most likely, that either John himself is struggling in his faith of who Jesus is, or it's his disciples that are struggling in their belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Either way, and I tried to allow for both in the sermon last week, but I did try to have us imagine for just a moment what it would have been like to be John the Baptist, and perhaps if he was struggling with his faith in Jesus, what that would have meant and what that would have been like for him. And then in home groups, if you have gathered with us for those, and encourage you to be a part of those. We won't meet tonight. We have some other things going on that you'll hear about during our announcement period. But next week, we'll continue with those. But in home groups, we got to look at the rest of chapter 7. And Jesus is actually invited into the home of a Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, come and eat with me. So they join him there. And while Jesus is there, a sinful woman, we are told, comes and washes the feet of Jesus with her tears. That she's wiping and drying his feet with her hair. And she is constantly kissing his feet. And once we get past maybe how different that is culturally, we begin to see just the heart of this woman and how she is adoring Jesus Christ. And the Pharisee, he's appalled by it, just like we probably would be if someone was kissing our feet and doing all these things, especially some sinful woman that we didn't know, that we didn't invite into our house, and now she's in here with our guest. And so you can kind of see where the Pharisee's coming from somewhat, and he's just appalled by this. And Jesus gives the Pharisee this parable about two people who had their debt forgiven. One owed more than the other. And Jesus asked him the question, which one would be the most appreciative? Which one would love more the person who forgave the debt? And the Pharisee correctly answers, would have been the one who owes the most money. And Jesus goes on to relate that parable to this sinful woman and ends up announcing that her sins are forgiven and that her faith has saved her. And we looked at the importance of that phrase and the rarity of that phrase, and yet it's given there in Luke chapter 7. Well, then we turn the page to Luke chapter 8, and we see now that Jesus has several people traveling with him. This is a larger group. You've got the main 12, you know, disciples, but you've got some other people, some ladies that are following him as well. He has got quite the following. And so these people who'd had their lives drastically changed by Jesus. There was nowhere else they wanted to be than with him. And so that's where we pick things up there, starting in verse 4. So if you would, turn with me if you would, Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 4. It says, "And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, 'A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold.' As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Luke begins in verse 4 telling us that a great crowd has gathered to be around Jesus, to see Jesus, to hear him teach, to probably see his miracles. Maybe them themselves needing some sort of miracle, they've come to see Jesus. And they're coming from all over the area. And Jesus is not only teaching and preaching good news to the poor and those in suffering, he's healing those that are in need. And just like right now, if you and I were to sit down and we were to think and put a list up on the board, we could name many, many people right now that are in need, right? That need some sort of healing. That need some sort of touch by Jesus. They're all throughout our community. And back then, it was no different. There were always people that needed a touch from Jesus. And so these people have come to be around him, to hear for him. In fact, Matthew and Mark tell us that this encounter here occurs on the beach. And that Jesus actually gets out into a boat like we've seen him do before. Remember, he got in Peter's boat and went out to teach. That he does that again. He gets out into the boat to be able to preach to the shoreline. There's so many people there. Now, we see in verse 5 where Jesus gives them a parable, right? Gives them a parable. Now, I was asking myself as I was preparing this week, okay, is this the first time in Luke that we've seen Jesus use a parable? Well, maybe not in such a formal way as this, but he has used parables. We've already seen this a couple of times. He's talked about new wine and old wineskins. You may remember that from several weeks ago. The wise and the foolish builders, right? He's even, in this last chapter, as he was talking to the Pharisee named Simon, right, in his house, he was giving him a parable. That was actually a parable about a moneylender who had canceled these two men's debts. They had had their debt forgiven. So this is nothing new, right? Jesus has been teaching in parables, these stories, these things that might not necessarily be true, but they read in such a way that they could be true. Like he could be talking about somebody. It's so realistic. But yet, the story has some sort of ulterior meaning, right? Like there's a grounding principle that Jesus wants to emphasize and wants to teach, and he does it by using this parable, using this story. And so it might not have been the predominant way of Jesus' teaching so far in Luke, but we know that Jesus did quite often use parables. And so he decides. He's got this large group of people there that have gathered to him, and he's going to use this parable to teach them. And the parable he gives them is what we call the parable of the sower, or perhaps the parable of the soils. People call it both. Now, I know that all of you in here have incredible memories, right? And you guys surely know by now that I've spoken about this two different other times. I've spoken about this parable of the soils and have preached on it twice in my tenure here. A couple of years ago, we were going through Mark, and so I spoke about it then. And then another time when we were going through the study of parables, we also looked at this. And I'm positive that my sermons are so memorable that you guys remember everything that I said. And I actually thought about maybe I should do something. So I'm sorry, said no. I thought about not even just picking another part of Luke. But then I thought to myself, if I can't remember exactly what I said during those sermons, and I doubt you can either. In fact, I probably should have just used my old notes, right? And then I would have saved a lot of time this week in preparing for this message. But, you know, I just can't do that. I've found that I can't take other notes, even my own notes from a previous time, and just re-preach them. I know there's something about how God has wired me in my continuing to understand the Lord and continuing to read through His Word and to study it, that He continues to reveal things to me. And I want to emphasize maybe different things today than I would have in those previous sermons. What's funny, I don't even, like, if I get asked to teach your Sunday school class, and some of y'all are like, wait, you will teach our Sunday school class? I didn't know that was a thing. But probably not right now, but maybe one day when we get a music minister. But if I was to do that and you're like, here's the Sunday school quarterly, just, you know, we're on, you know, lesson number six or whatever, I have to like rewrite the entire lesson. I mean, I got to put it in my own words for me to be able to teach something. I never liked, you know, being handed curriculum and said, here, just teach this lesson. It was difficult for me. It's funny because some have even accused me of downloading sermons off the internet. And I've often joked, man, I wish there was a place where I could just go and download somebody else's sermon and be able to speak it. But that's not the case. And you know that's not the case because my sermons would probably be far better and far shorter if I downloaded somebody else's notes to preach from the internet. But let me get back to Luke chapter 8 here. You may be familiar with this passage, right? This parable appears, like I said, Matthew and Mark as well. We see it throughout Scripture. We've probably studied this several times. It's maybe been Sunday school lessons. It's been other sermons that you've heard. Other people have taught on this. And so we're familiar with it. So let me just kind of help us think through this maybe a little differently today. So Jesus says, a sower went out to sow his seed. That's what a sower does, right? Sowing seed. And as he sowed, right, as he's casting out the seed, it says that some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. And some fell on the rock, but as it grew, it withered away because it had no moisture, right? And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. Now, when we read through that, just logically, all of that makes sense, right? If it falls on this well-worn, well-traveled path, it's not going to grow, right? That's not going to work. If it's put upon the rock, well, it's not going to be able to get what it needs. We all know plants need a lot of things. Seeds need a lot of things for them to grow and turn into plants and be productive. And you can't do that on the rocky soil, on the rocky path. And same if there's a lot of thorns and things that would choke it out. We get that. That makes sense. But all of us know, like, if you've got good soil and you've got good seed and it's going to get some sunlight and it's going to get some moisture, it'll grow, right? Things just happen. The Lord has worked it out that way, where that seed will do what it's supposed to do in the right environment. So when we read through this, all this makes sense. And then Jesus says something really interesting. He says, he who has ears, let him hear. And that's the end of the parable. And before we get into what the parable means, because Jesus will actually give us the meaning here in just a little bit as he speaks to the disciples about it, but he doesn't give the meaning to the large crowd that's there, okay? So I don't know how far you've walked to come see Jesus. I don't know how long these people had been there and waiting just to hear Jesus preach, and then they hear it and they're like, what? What do you mean by that? You know, and they're all thinking, what could this possibly mean? They're not given the meaning. At the end of the parable, the explanation he gives is, those who have ears, let them hear. They're left to figure it out on their own. Now, this is puzzling to us, right? If Jesus has something to say, we know that it would be true, right? He's only going to speak truth. We also know that it would be very useful for people to hear, right? And we know that it would likely bring hope and comfort to those who desperately need it. It would be beneficial in some way. So why? Why would he disguise the message in this parable and not explain the meaning? Well, he's going to tell us in the next couple of verses. Look there at verse 9. It says, and when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Well, I mentioned that this parable, this teaching, this instance of him teaching the crowd here is mentioned in the other gospel accounts. And they help us a little bit in getting a little bit more information, some details that Luke doesn't include in his account. And we find out in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus has this conversation much later, right? It doesn't happen immediately where the disciples then ask him what the meaning is. That's the way we kind of envision that if we read through Luke. But that's not how this works. This doesn't occur in front of the rest of the crowd. Look what he says. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. The secrets of the kingdom? Why would they be secret? Why would we want to keep that hidden? As Christians, don't we want to share everything there is about the kingdom? Don't we want to tell the lost, those who have not heard the good news? Don't we want to share with them? Isn't that what we've been taught since we were younger kids, that we should be sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus? Why? Why is Jesus keeping this hidden? Why is it a secret? Well, we have to understand this is a bit of a matter of timing. You and I live in a different era. We live in a different time. I mean, at this moment, Jesus has not even gone to the cross yet, right? Sometimes we forget that he's actually teaching before that moment where he actually will become and be our Savior and the Messiah. He will defeat death on the cross and rise again. None of that has happened yet. And at this moment, for whatever reason, God's will and his plan is such, the details of the kingdom are kept hidden except for the disciples, those that spend the most time with Jesus. Now, to further explain this, let me read from you Matthew's account of this story. This is in chapter 13, 10 through 17. If you want to flip over there, feel free. If not, just listen to me as I read this. It says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Man, there's several things he mentions there. Obviously, Luke doesn't give us all those details, right? But as you look at that, you see where Jesus, in doing this, and even in what he says, he's pointing back to the Old Testament. He's pointing back to the prophecy of Isaiah, right? He is basically saying, this is the fulfillment of those prophecies. You are seeing it right here. This is further proof that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. And then I love what he says at the end there. Did you catch that? "For truly I say to you," he's talking to the disciples, "that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." Wow. I mean, the disciples were really fortunate, weren't they? I mean, don't you and I sit there and think, man, they lived in the greatest time. I mean, a time where you got to literally touch God. I mean, you could give him a hug if you wanted to, you know? You could spend time. He was there physically. You could experience what that must have been like with him physically here as a human being. And to hear him teach, to see all these things with your own eyes. Man, the prophets and all those who had come before yearned for that just like you and I do. Isn't that interesting? And we think, oh, man, we missed it. But the truth of the matter is, we haven't missed it. You and I, through God's word, also get to experience what Jesus said. We get to hear his words. We get to see what they saw through their eyes, through the Word of God. You and I are just as lucky, just as fortunate that you and I on this side of Jesus Christ, we still get to experience Jesus Christ. Now, I want to get to the soils, so let's continue on because Jesus is going to give us a little bit of understanding, a little bit of meaning to what this is. Look there at verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Verse 13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. What a rare passage this is where Jesus just gives us a breakdown of exactly what he was trying to say in these parables, right? He just gives us the simple version, kind of dummy version of what he has said, right? And this doesn't always happen, but it happens here. So Jesus starts explaining the parable. And he starts with the sower. The sower is sowing seed. The seed is the Word of God. Now remember, the New Testament, we always think of this as the Word of God. The Word of God had not been put together yet in this written, recorded fashion, right? Now there is the Old Testament, but even that is kind of in pieces likely and in scrolls at the synagogue. I mean, people don't really have access to that unless they go to the synagogue. You and I live in a world which is totally different. We have all of God's Word literally two touches in our phone. I mean, we can take it anywhere. And it'll be with us, you know. It's amazing the access to the Word of God that we have. But back then, the Word of God that Jesus is referring to here would be the Old Testament, right? But more than that, it's the actual words that are coming from his mouth, right? This teaching that is original to Jesus, that is the Word of God being given. And eventually, yes, it gets recorded. Eventually, it gets written down for us, and we now have it. But as Jesus is speaking about the seed being the Word of God, all this is happening in real time. Like, what he is saying is actually the Word of God. It's interesting how this is happening live right here. The Word of God is going out, and as people are out there in the crowd, they are the different soils, right? It's really interesting how this is playing out. So he starts with the seeds sown along the path. Right? The path, the soil is the emphasis here. And he says the path was well worn and nothing grew in that area because people were constantly walking on it, right? They were constantly traveling and being on this. And just like some of our dirt roads here in this county, right? Like you can't plant stuff out in the dirt road, right? If people continue to travel on it, it's not going to grow, right? It doesn't get the attention that it needs to stay alive. And the seed is exposed out there, right? So birds and others are going to come, and they're going to see it, and they're going to eat it. They're going to think it's food. They're going to think you're feeding them, right? If you just throw it out there on the well-worn path, on the road. And so Jesus says this represents those who hear the Word of God, but the devil comes and snatches it from their hearts. To be honest, I've always just kind of dismissed that first soil pretty easily. Just been like, yeah, okay, we get it, right? Satan interferes, they don't hear it, it never comes to fruition, those people don't believe, they're not saved, let's move on, right? But when you think about it, we too easily dismiss what he's saying here, right? I mean, do we really understand what he just said? That Satan come and snatched it from their hearts, right? Like, what does that mean? What does that look like? I would love for Jesus to give us a little more detail on what that means. But to be honest, let me just stop for just a moment. You and I have to be careful, and we talked about this as we studied the book of parables. We have to be careful about taking a parable that's a little bit mysterious, right? That's not perfect, right? It's a comparison to the Word of God. It's a comparison to these people that are hearing the Word of God, but it's not perfect. And we have to be careful about like setting up our entire theology of God and what we believe about salvation and forming all of our doctrines of Scripture based on a parable, right? So we got to be careful as we wade out into these waters. But this parable does tell us something about what is going on here in regards of salvation and evangelism and the Word of God going out and landing on these soils. And look back at what he said. Jesus said, the devil takes away the word from their hearts. Now, again, would love to get more teaching and specifics of Jesus. What do you mean specifically? Like, how specifically does Satan do that? But generally, if you just look at what he's generally saying here, he just told us Satan has worked against the Word of God taking hold in someone's heart. That Satan is actively opposing the Word of God doing its work. You know, I think often we struggle with what to do with Satan and the amount of power and abilities that he has. On one hand, we want to make him responsible for every bad thing that has ever happened to us, right? I mean, we stub our toe and we're like, Satan, ugh, got me again, you know? And on the other hand, we just want to act like he's not out there doing anything. We just want to completely ignore him, right? As if he's not causing us any problems. And I think we err on potentially both sides of that. But we know this. Satan exists. And according to God's word, not just this parable, but the entire word of God, we know he is a formidable enemy, a formidable foe that stands in opposition to the gospel in every situation. Every work of the kingdom, Satan stands against. He opposes at every turn, like a roaring lion just waiting to pounce on us. Now, if Satan is not affecting us, if you and I don't see Satan at work at all in our life, then we need to make sure that we're being obedient to the Lord and serving him, right? If we're no threat to the enemy, then perhaps we won't ever see him. We won't ever experience him. But our job is to be a threat. Our job is to so serve the Lord and be obedient to him that you and I have a giant target on our back. That the enemy is coming after us because you and I are actively serving and working in the kingdom of God, accomplishing his purposes. Now, let's look at the next soil. The next soil that the seed lands on that he tells us, verse 13 tells us that it's rocky soil. And that what that represents are those who hear the word of the Lord, that they receive it with joy. But there's no root, right? There's no growth, no development, no stability or security. And that's what a root does, right? It anchors a plant and provides the nourishment that is needed, the stability that plant needs. And Jesus is describing somebody that doesn't have that sense of foundation, no security. Now, he does use a very interesting word in verse 13. He says they believe. Now, he says for a while, he puts an end time on that. It's temporary, but he says that they believe. But in time that they fall away. And this has led to a lot of debate about whether or not these individuals, right, this soil that he's talking about, these people, because it's not just soil, right? These souls represent souls. They represent people. And it's saying there's been some great debate about whether these are people who are saved or not. Now, I will say that those who believe that you can lose your salvation, right? There's people out there that believe that, who think that, oh, yeah, you can believe on one hand, and then at some point you stop believing and you don't believe anymore. Or maybe you lose, you do something wrong where you no longer believe, and you lose that belief, you lose that faith, you lose that salvation. It's a proud Baptist doctrine, right? That once you are saved, you are always saved, right? And so the person who believes you can lose their salvation points to this parable and says, see, this is what he's talking about. They believe for a little bit, then they fall away. But there's so much other scripture that I could go to. We don't have time for us to do that about the what gives us the better understanding of scripture that truly salvation is in the hands of God. And if we didn't do anything to earn God's salvation, you and I cannot do anything to lose the salvation that God has given us. That salvation is really in his hands. It's not up to us. But I digress. I'm going to continue on here. Just understand that is not the way we as Baptists believe. We do not believe that you can lose your salvation. So what do we do with this passage, right? Are these people saved or not? It says they believe, and then they seem to not believe. Well, what's interesting about that word believe is that it's also used in the book of James to describe the kind of faith that demons have. That even demons believe. But no one reads that passage and says, oh, demons must be saved, right? We understand there's a sense of belief, and there's a sense of belief that leads to salvation. There is faith, and then there is saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so my understanding is, I read this, is that these who are this soil do not possess saving faith. They might say they believe, they might outwardly do things that make you think they believe, but when it comes down, deep down to it, in their heart, they do not believe. They are not saved. They were never saved. And what happens is, as we go through life, they don't persevere, right? We see when the testing comes, we see that in fact they never had faith to begin with. This is a tough one. This is difficult, right? It's hard. Some of us might think we know people like that. And we think, man, I don't understand. I thought they were saved. But now they say they don't even believe in God, right? It's difficult. But Jesus says that they are, that he's talking about those kind of people in this thing of the soils. And it's my belief. I may have thought differently at some time. You know, I remember teaching youth ministry and having this conversation with my pastor. I'm like, I don't understand these soils. Like, are they saved? Are they not saved? You know, the more I understand this, I think that those that he's talking about in this second soil group are not saved. They do not actually ever have saving belief in Jesus Christ. The next soil Jesus describes is the soil with thorns that choke out the plant with, it says, the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit never matures. Now, he doesn't mention a root there, which is interesting, but he does mention a lack of fruit or a lack of mature fruit. This soil is perhaps even more difficult to kind of try to evaluate, right, in regards to salvation. Jesus, he seems to be going on a scale here, right? Those who never believed, right, the well-worn path. Those who never really believe, they might think they believe, we might think they believe, but when perseverance shows us that, in fact, they never did believe. And then there's this third soil, and because we know we're getting to the fourth soil, which is the good soil, we know those people are saved, right? There's hundredfold fruit that proves their salvation and their belief and trust in Jesus Christ. But this third group, are we going up? Like, are these better than the soil before it, but just not quite as good as the soil that comes after it? That's kind of how we think about this a lot of times. However, notice that Jesus never uses the word believe. Go back, look at it. He never says they believe. And this is, in fact, there's perhaps even less evidence that this soil is saved than the soil right before it. I think we just assume that this plant has taken root, that it's fully alive. It just is not really providing that much fruit or not fruit that's not as good as it should be. It's not as developed. It's just, maybe this plant is just struggling just a little bit. You know, it's got some things it needs to work through, you know? And we begin to rationalize this, we get to think about this, and maybe this soil type represents those believers who are just struggling a little bit. They're just walking through some stuff, right? Maybe they're just immature in their faith. These are baby Christians we're talking about here. But we still think of them as saved believers. And eventually they'll figure it out. Eventually that fruit will be mature. Eventually that fruit will be good. Don't we all know people that we could put into that category? People that come to mind when we think of that situation? You know, so-and-so, they're just really busy right now. They're a little distracted. You know, maybe they got some things going on. You know, they're going through a lot. And maybe they're just busy with the kids. You know, the kids are off playing travel ball on the weekends, or they're just involved in a lot of stuff at school. And, you know, it's just a season. It's just a difficult season for them. One day they'll get serious about their faith. One day they'll get back to church. One day they'll get it straightened out. They'll be more consistent. They'll be more committed. But, you know, they're just kind of focused on some other things right now, and they'll get that fixed. Don't we all know people like that? Some of us in this room may be thinking, man, that actually kind of sounds like me, you know? So what do we do with this soil group? I want us to go back a few chapters in Luke, to Luke chapter 6. You can turn there if you want to, or just listen to me read it if you want to. But look at verse 43. Jesus says there, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit." And then flip back a few more pages to Luke chapter 3. We'll go all the way back to the first session we had as we walked through the Gospel of Luke here. And John the Baptist, in his preaching, in his message to the people there, he says something about trees and fruit. What does he say? Look there at verse 9. It says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." These are all from the same author in the same book of the Bible. I think it is appropriate when they're all talking about trees and fruit and those who believe and judgment that comes. I think it's right to link all these things together, to put them together and let them all kind of fully develop this idea of what is being communicated here. When you do that, I think Jesus is telling us this soil group here does not describe a true, genuine believer, that they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That this doesn't describe somebody who possesses the Holy Spirit, someone who's experienced the idea of justification. And you're like, what is justification? Well, that's what we call it when you're saved, that how in an instant you were once and for all declared holy and righteous because of Jesus Christ. That this person has not begun the process of sanctification. And you're like, what is sanctification? That's the word we use to describe how you and I are continually being made holy. We are continually being made more and more like Jesus Christ. That we are being refined and being improved and being made better. But we are saved. We don't have to improve to the point of being saved. But our salvation occurs instantly, where we are justified and made holy. And yet there's a whole process and a growth and development in our life where God continues to work in us and make us holy. So what does that mean for the people that come to mind that we want to put into this category? Maybe some of you out here that are listening to this are saying, that you're talking about me. What do we do about this? One of two things. One, if we're talking about ourselves, right, if it's you that this soil describes here, it should cause you to either acknowledge that you're not saved and that you need to repent and truly believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, to stop hoping in something that you've done, right? A lot of times we're like, but you know, I prayed that prayer back when I was like 8. Has that prayer you prayed led to fruit being grown and developed in your life or not? Sometimes we want to put a trust in something we've done. But salvation is about putting trusting and putting faith in what He has done, not in what we've done. We need to start trusting in the perseverance of the Holy Spirit within us to bring forth fruit in our lives. We have to be 100% certain of our salvation today. That if you think your faith might be choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, that's a problem. If you think that your fruit is not good, that is a problem and needs to be dealt with. As for others, we think of other people who maybe fit in this category. What about them? We need to be concerned for these people that seem so wrapped up in other things of this world, who are pursuing earthly things and not heavenly things, who have priorities in this life other than the Lord. And somehow we must be willing to care that they're at best just kind of living in disobedience if they're saved, or at worst, they think they're saved but are in fact destined for hell. This this soil, as Jesus speaks about this soil, especially in where we live and the time that we live and just how we live as the American church, this soil should frighten each and every one of us. Notice Jesus doesn't blame Satan here. It's not the enemy's fault, right? That was the first soil. Notice he doesn't even blame trials and tests and just difficulties of life. No. It's caring about the things of this world that prevent the Word of God from producing fruit. Whose fault is that? It's only our own. We have no one else to blame. I think Jesus gives us this parable not to condemn us, not to try to talk us out of our salvation, but I think he gives it to us to warn us about what real salvation looks like, what fruitfulness looks like. And fruitfulness is not optional, right? Developed, mature fruit and lots of it. That's what tells us if someone is saved and a true believer in Jesus Christ. Because there's only one soil in this story that I'm certain is saved, and it's the last one. And what does it say? It says that soil bears fruit in patience. Doesn't happen overnight. That seed goes through the same, you know, heat and wind and storms, all the things in this world. The enemy is still at work trying to steal it away. There's thorns around it too, but somehow it perseveres. Through patience, it takes time, but eventually growth to the point, 100-fold. Wow. Wow. Church, we're in the midst of a difficult season. In our church, in our community, in the world, however you want to describe it. As we look around, attendance is down. Participation in church and in other, you know, spiritual things is down. Overall, interest in God in our society today is down. Not just our church, but all around us. There seems to be either indifference to church and spiritual things, or a sense of apathy, a sense of distraction. I don't know. I can't put my finger on it. But people, they're always going to care about something, right? But it seems that they care more about the things of this world than the things of God. The question is not, will they care? The question is, will they care about the right things? Will they prioritize the things of God? Will they be passionate about the things that God is passionate about? I stand before you as one who's not immune to the things of this world, to the cares, the pleasures of life, all those things that it brought up. I experience those as well. And I don't claim to have as much passion for the things of God as I probably should, or as much as I want to. But I know that I desire to see my life changed in that regard, right? That I would have a greater passion for the things of God. That I desire to see things change, not just in my life, but in this church, in this community, in the world. I don't know what all that will take. I don't know how to easily solve the situation that we find ourselves in. But I know this. God is still on his throne. That has not changed. I know that perseverance is key. Continuing through patience, continuing on, staying faithful to what God has called us to do, to live how we are supposed to live, to prioritize the things that we are supposed to prioritize. Who cares about the world? We need to care more about God. The Lord, the things of this world will take care of themselves, right? We need to prioritize our faith. I know this. I know trials and difficulties, these difficult seasons have a way of revealing who is deeply rooted in the Lord and who is not. those who are struggling with the thorns of this life and those who are not. And I pray, church, I pray that as believers, our root would dig deep. That it would dig deep into the soil to anchor our soul. I pray that our spiritual thirst, our hunger for the things of God would push through the rocky soil, the difficult season that we're going through, all the temperature and all the other things we are dealing with in this environment that we live in, that we would persevere through all of that and get the needed nourishment, the spiritual nourishment that we desperately need, that we would push through the thorns of everything about this world that so tries to tangle us, so tries to take our focus and attention off of the Lord, that we would persevere through all of that. Church, if you're not certain of your salvation this morning, I beg you, would you resolve that here and now? Would you not leave this place today with a question on your mind? Saying, you know, I just don't know about that. I don't know. Do not leave this place. What else could be more important? May God continue to be patient and merciful with us. May He lead us to repentance and obedience. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we come to you more than a little bothered by your word. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do its work. And that, Lord, it would bring to mind for those who may be struggling, who may not know, who need understanding, who need the sense of security and anchor that comes with knowing who you are and understanding salvation. Lord, I pray for those who don't have that, that, Lord, they would find it this morning. That, God, you would so pierce their heart that they would turn from sin, that they would turn from this world, and they would run towards you. And, Lord, if there's those who are struggling with that this morning, who don't know, who aren't sure of their salvation, Father, I pray that you would work in a way that brings them to salvation. Lord, I pray just as a church, as believers, Father, who through patience are just chipping away at it, trying to be faithful each and every day, that, Lord, we would begin to see fruit. Lord, we know just like there's different seasons, there's harvest season, there's a season for sowing, there's seasons for growth. Lord, we know we're in a season. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be diligent about sowing the word of God. That we would let you take care of the soil. We would let you take care of where it lands, the taking root and taking hold. But, Father, we would do our job to be willing to share the word of God with those around us. Father, that we might be found faithful. Lord, move in this place. Move in my own heart today, Lord. Lord, cause us to just stop going through the motions, to just stop living life as a so-called Christian in this religious sort of world that we live in, where we can just kind of tell people we're Christians and they say, oh, okay, that's good to know. Where we don't place any value on fruit in our life and actually making an impact and being obedient and serving you. Father, forgive us. Turn our hearts towards you. The Lord, we would be passionate about the things that you are passionate about. Father, you would drown out all the noise of the world around us, that our soul would so be stirred and so focused on you that that's all we could think about. That, Lord, you would cause our roots to grow deep in this time of struggle, that we would find nourishment to feed our soul. That, Lord, we would produce mature fruit. Lord, we love you. I pray for you to do your work. In your name we pray. Amen.